Exodus chapter 36. We've been looking at this overarching outline, really. Chapters 1 through 18, we see God redeeming or rescuing Israel from Egypt, getting Israel out of Egypt. And then in chapters 19 through 40, we see the revelation of God and also getting Egypt out of Israel. And so there is a misprint there that goes all the way to chapter 40 at the end. And another way you can say regarding Exodus is that it's all about the glory of God. Exodus is all about the glory of God. Never have we really seen such miraculous works of the Lord since creation. And when we look at the book of Exodus, really, it starts in chapter 3 with God revealing himself powerfully to Moses at the burning bush, revealing his glory. And then it leads up to Moses meeting God and God hiding him in the cleft of the rock and seeing his afterglow, all the way to chapter 40 when the glory of God fills the tabernacle that they built for the Lord. And so Exodus is all about the glory of God. So in chapter 36, we read, "And Bezaleel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." And so you and I have been given wisdom, really, in the scriptures, and we have the Spirit working in and through us. We have the application of knowledge and understanding, and really, we have to say that God's going to hold us accountable to that. He hasn't just given us knowledge, but he's also given us wisdom, how to apply it. Pretty straightforward. And here are these two guys, Bezaleel and Aholiab. They were gifted in all manner people in this endeavor. And then Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And so there's a stirring of hearts. There was an impartation of wisdom. There was a calling to come and do the work. And we have to just ask, what has God put in your heart to do? Is God stirring your heart? Perhaps he's calling you to do something and you haven't prayed about it even. Maybe you haven't even, you know, in that sort of direction. I just encourage you to evaluate. And then in verse 3, "And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. And so they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning." The people had been giving to the Lord and bringing to Moses everything that we saw in the last chapter. And so there's a stirring impartation of wisdom and knowledge. There's a calling to do the work. And then guess what? Available too from the people. God is allowing everyone to be a part of this building process, which is fantastic. And then all of the craftsmen who were doing all of the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." And so the people were generous, but maybe too generous. That's a great problem to have. And what I find kind of cool here is that as far as administration goes, I think it's remarkable that they knew how much was enough. They said, "We have not just enough, but we have more than enough to accomplish the work." So that means that they had some really great plans. They had some really great accountability. The project was being managed well. Those in charge knew how much was needed and how much was enough. And so Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. I wouldn't have wanted to be in that place where I had a heart to give, and then I didn't give. You know, I was lazy, or I kept on procrastinating, I put it off, and then the commandment comes down where you can't give now. Aw, bummer. Well, can I work with my hands? Well, yes, you can. So there was a lot of abundance, and the people had to be restrained. And I think that there's a great picture here that giving can be very, very blessed when it's free from man's manipulation and gimmicks. When it's just a stirring of the heart, when it's a free will offering, I think it's just an awesome thing. All right, now we're going to enter into a long passage that records for us the building of the temple that had been described in chapters 26 through 31. And what we get out of this is that Moses built the tabernacle to spec. In other words, the very specifications that God gave, Moses followed. I think too often, God gives mankind directions and man thinks that he can go forward in his own way or in his own wisdom or his own understanding. And I think it's really sad when a person will disobey God's clear directions and then ask God to bless it. Lord, I'm going to do it my way. God, bless this mess. We want God to be pleased, then we should seek to do that which he has laid out before us. Now, in preparing for this and looking over these chapters, the question kind of comes up, I think, in some people's mind, maybe not yours, but some people's minds, why would we study about the tabernacle that no longer exists? It was a portable temple. Why would we even take the time to go through this? Well, four things. If you're a note taker, number one, it has to do with the glory of God and his presence among the people. If you think about it, up to this point, God has been revealing himself in limited ways to individuals, right? And powerful ways too. And it's really glorious. But what God is doing is he's opening up the doors and the opportunities for more and more, and pretty soon all of the congregation of Israel to see in a very visual and visceral way the presence of God among the children of Israel. And we're going to see that in chapter 40 with the pillar of fire and God inhabiting the tabernacle. But up to this point, he's only been revealing himself to individuals, and his glory will camp or dwell in the Holy of Holies and above the tabernacle in a cloud or a pillar of fire. So that's number one. It has to do with the glory of God. But then number two, in a related way, it has to do with the presence of God, where God promised to be with his people. He promised his presence. And even Moses interceded after Israel sinned when God says, you know what, you guys go and inherit the land I promised. I'm not going. You know, you take your people whom you brought up out of Egypt, Moses, and Moses is saying, I didn't bring them up out of Egypt. These are your people. You made these promises to these people. And if you're not going, then we don't even want to move, which is a wonderful principle. If God's not moving you in a certain direction, stay put. Stay put. And so God is being faithful to the promise that he made regarding his presence among Israel. That's number two, the presence of God. But then number three, the tabernacle was to be made after the pattern that was in heaven. The real temple. There's a real temple in heaven after which this tabernacle and then Solomon's temple would be fashioned after. And this concept of the tabernacle and the temple is something that looks forward to end time prophecy. And this is really exciting. It really is a theme that goes from Exodus all the way to the end in Revelation. It's fantastic. So you have the tabernacle, which is a portable temple, right? Then you have Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then you have Zerubbabel's temple, which we call the second temple, and it wasn't as grand or beautiful. And some of the elders, when they saw it built, they wept because they remembered the former glory of Solomon's temple, right? And then we have Herod's temple that was being built in the time of Jesus. That's also the second temple, but it was remodeled or greatly expanded by Herod. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And guess what? There's a third temple that's coming that's yet to be built. And it's this temple that the Antichrist will desecrate. He'll set up an image of himself and declare himself to be above all that is called God. That event, 3.5 years into the tribulation, Jesus called the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And this happens 3.5 years into the tribulation, or let me put it another way, 3.5 years before Jesus comes back in power and great glory. So what we're looking at is this tabernacle being built shortly after, let's say about, well, 1 year, the temple will be erected 1 year after the Passover when God reset the Jewish calendar for Israel. This is the beginning of your years and months. Okay, that's when they escaped Egypt. God took them out of Egypt. 1 year after that, they erect the tabernacle. And then you take a transit or an arc all the way through history, all the way to 3.5 short years before Jesus returns. You've got the Antichrist going into the third temple. Wow, what a theme. And so it's connected to end time prophecy. It's pretty fantastic for sure. So the Antichrist will desecrate the temple 3.5 years before the return of Christ, when he will judge the nations. And then in that wonderful 1,000-year millennial rule and reign, every single promise that God made to Israel will be fulfilled. It'll be great. And then number 4, our future destiny. Remember, that tabernacle is modeled after the real one in heaven. That's our destiny. Our destiny is to be with God in heaven forever. And then after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and there won't be a sun, and there won't be a moon, and there won't be lights, because the Lamb of God is its light. We'll be in the presence of God at that time. So it's just a wonderful, wonderful study, and I think at the very least, you should have in your mind, as we will do, the understanding of the tabernacle layout, which was replicated in Solomon's temple. Okay, just understanding the parts, and we'll talk about some of those things. But my friends, this is an exciting study. At least it is for me, and I have the mic. I guess I'm on a third mic tonight. Maybe it's a spiritual battle that's so strong that, you know, we had to go through 3 mics to get this, you know, out there and recorded. But it's good stuff. It's good stuff. So that's what we're entering into. Everything that God commanded, they're going to do. And we're going to pick up some speed here. Check this out. Verse 8. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen thread and blue and scarlet yarn with artistic designs of cherubim. They made them of angels. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits. And the width of each curtain, about 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. And he made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain and on the selvage of one set. Likewise, he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. Maybe you're wondering what selvage means. It's another word or a synonym for edge, or the outermost part of something. And so they're connecting these curtains in a certain way. Verse 12, 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. So they're connecting all these pieces of material for the tabernacle, all these curtains. And he made the curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle, and he made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and 11 curtains were the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the second set. And he also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. And then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. So this is dealing with the outer covering of the tabernacle. It's less artistic and it's more functional. And when we read of these badger skins, or this last little phrase there in verse 19, it's speaking of a very heavy type of animal skin that would be waterproof. It would allow the temple to be waterproof, weatherproof, and on. Verse 20, for the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board was a cubit and a half. So these would have been beautiful boards, 15 feet by maybe 2 feet wide. You know, even in our day, you don't find lumber like that anymore, do you? Each board had two tenons or tabs for binding one another to one another. Thus, he made for all of the boards of the tabernacle, and he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, two sockets under one board for its two tenons, and two sockets under another board for its two tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under one board, and two sockets under another board. So this portable temple had sockets and clasps and loops and poles and things that connected it all together. So it would be a very sturdy structure. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by one ring. And thus he made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under every board. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to another. And he overlaid the boards with gold, made the rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And so here's the boards for the walls and the framing of the tabernacle. And let's just say, maybe you're having a hard time visualizing all of this. Those boards would go into sockets. There would be tabs where the boards would be integrated so they wouldn't, you know, move back and forth like this. They were connected with rings and clasps at the top. And then they also had bars that went horizontal. And as we just read, it seems like the middle bar went all the way through all of these boards, through the heart of them all the way through to connect everything together. You could say it was well designed because God designed it. And we see that. Even though we might not understand exactly how it all fit together, the point is that it was well designed, it was meant to be portable, and it was meant to be sturdy. I think that some of you have probably had tents in your years where let me just say, it's harder and harder to find tents that are sturdy, isn't it? You get these tents and they wobble back and forth. You know, it used to be you can get a 2 or 3 or 4 man tent and you can set it up. And after you've been in it and camping with your family, it's now time to fold it up. And what do? You want to pick up that tent and shake it in the air, right? That's a sturdy tent. I think that's a good test for at least a 2 to 3 man tent. You should be able to grab it and then shake it upside down and get everything out. I mean, who's got time to sweep it out with a little broom and a little, you know, dustpan? But some of those tents, you pick it up and it's just like wet noodles, right? Those are the tents that you get on sale and you think, oh, this is a good deal. And then you find out a year later when you actually set it up, well, that wasn't a good deal. Okay, so that's the record of the structure, structure of the temple. Verse 35, and he made a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It was woven with an artistic design of cherubim, and he made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold with their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. And he also made a screen for the tabernacle door woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread made by a weaver. And its 5 pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their capitals, or the top portion of those pillars, and their rings with gold. But their 5 sockets were of bronze. It's interesting. Here's more details concerning the veil and the door of the temple. It's just beautiful. So you've got this structure, and then you also have pillars that are inside the structure that are holding up curtains and the door and whatnot. Chapter 37. Then Bezaleel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And so now in chapter 37, we're really talking only about the 4 pieces of furniture that are found inside the temple. There's only 4. You've got the ark, table of showbread, lampstand, and the altar of incense, as you can see here. And that's what this chapter is about, them making those things. And he overlaid the ark with pure gold inside and outside, made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it four rings of gold to be set in its four corners, two rings on one side and two rings on the other side of it. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And he made 2 cherubim of beaten gold, and he made them of one piece at the two ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end on this side, and the other cherub at the other end on that side. And he made the cherubim at the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. Wow. I mean, what artistry and work that would take to be able to make the lid of the ark and these two cherubim out of one piece of gold. Would have been just amazing. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings, and they faced one another, and the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. So that's the making of the Ark of the Covenant. And he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits, and its length was 1 cubit. 1 cubit its width, 2 cubits what's its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. And he also made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. And the rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, its pitchers for pouring. So this is the table of showbread that would have the 12 loaves of bread that were changed out regularly, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, every single aspect in the temple has a prophetic component to it, where, you know, Jesus is the bread of life, right? And we partake of him. Verse 17, he also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work, he made the lampstand. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And 6 branches came out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. And there were 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like an almond blossom on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there was a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches extending from it. And their knobs and their branches were of one piece, and it was hammered of one piece of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold, he made it with all of its utensils. And so you have a central stick, and then you have 3 on either side making 7. Speaking, of course, to Jesus being the light of the world. And also, once they lit this, it was to continually be lit. They were to always keep this candelabra, this menorah, lit. And it speaks, again, of the presence of God amongst his people. That's the lampstand. Verse 25, come to the altar of incense. So this is located just before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, tabernacle area. He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit and its width was 1 cubit. It was square. You need that extra little bit of definition. And 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. And he also made for it a molding of gold all around it. And he made 2 rings of gold for it under its molding by its 2 corners on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he also made the holy anointing oil, the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the work of the perfumer. Again, this is referring back to previous chapters. This is probably coming right out of chapter 30, when God gave the instructions for the holy incense and for the anointing oil and said, this is how you make it. Don't make it for any other purpose than the purpose in the temple. And so there you have the furniture inside of the temple. Chapter 38, moving right along. Verse 1, he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits was its width. It was square. You have something with the same width and length, it's square, right? I love how scripture can be just so instructive and straightforward. And its height was 3 cubits. And so we're talking about this altar for burnt offerings. It was around 7.5 to 8 feet square. Okay, that's what we're talking about. So it wasn't small in any sense, but it was about the depth and width of a 2x4, right? So it was pretty good size. Verse 2, and he made horns, its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. This is called also the bronze altar. And he made all the utensils for the altar, the pans and the shovels and the basins and the forks and the fire pans, all of its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim midway from the bottom. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. And he made the altar hollow with boards. So this is a hollow altar of sacrifice. All of the wood is coated with bronze, which is a metal that speaks of judgment, right? And then about halfway down inside of this hollow square is a network or a bronze grate to put the sacrifice on, and then the ashes would fall underneath. And then all of these utensils were used for sacrifice. You know, meat forks to be able to lift the sacrifice in there, and shovels and pans to be able to get the ashes out. You know, if you have a fireplace, you probably have a special little tool to get the ashes out of your fireplace, right? And God thought of all that stuff. It's pretty cool. Verse 8, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so this is the laver, the wash basin. Just a wonderful picture here too, where they made the brazen altar from the bronze mirrors that the women had who were serving, you know, in this area at this time. And the picture is that we need to give up our image and our status and our reputation so that we can come to God, you know, cleanly and purely in a holy way. We'll talk a little bit more before we're done just about the symbology specifically of the metals regarding the tabernacle, right? But you've got this brazen altar, then you've got this laver where there's to be a washing before you could come into the temple or the tabernacle of God and into his presence. And the same thing is for us. There's a sacrifice that has to be made before we can come into the presence of God and have a relationship with him. The innocent has to die for us to be cleansed, to be able to go in and fellowship with the holy God. Verse 9 through 20, we're talking about the courtyard that's going on around the tabernacle. Verse 9, then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were woven of fine linen, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. And on the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the east side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side and that were hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. And all the hangings of the court all around were woven of fine linen. And the sockets for the pillars were of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver, and the overlay of their capitals were of silver, and all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread, and the length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were four pillars with their four sockets of bronze, and their hooks were of silver, and the overlay of their capitals, their bands were of silver. And all the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were of bronze. And so this is the making of the courtyard. And when we talk about these sockets for the temple or the tabernacle structure, and we talk about the sockets for the courtyard or this fence that would go around the tabernacle to keep, you know, people who weren't supposed to be in there out, and also keep animals out and all that, it seems like there was a foundation or a base of wood that went all the way around, and then that's where they had these sockets of bronze or sockets of silver. And something that's really interesting, you have the whole temple, how it's founded or what it's sitting on speaks of this beautiful picture of the gospel, where when you look at the temple complex and you look at, oh, this is the place we go to meet God. If you're coming near and you were to look at it, it would be beautiful, it would be glorious, but you would also see and notice that there's some separation. You would also see that the courtyard had all of its, you know, pillars put into that little foundation board all the way around in pillars or sockets of bronze. Bronze is a metal of judgment, right? And then you come into the brazen altar where the innocent has to die for you to go further. Then there's a washing in the laver or basin of bronze. And then you go to the temple and you find that the temple is founded on, or all of its boards and structure is in sockets of silver, the metal for redemption. Isn't that amazing? And then once you go into the temple, if you were a priest in that day, then you would see these glorious articles of furniture coated in gold. If you could just imagine this candelabra providing light in that first part of the temple, and it's just allowing you to see these beautiful tapestries with the flickering light and gold all around, oh, it would have been majestic. And then there's no light, there's no candelabra or anything to illuminate the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil. Why? Because the Shekinah glory of God illuminated that place. And so it's so tremendous to look at these things. Well, we come to, I think we finished there, right? And we got down to verse 20. So verse 21. This is the inventory of the tabernacle, the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And so there was an accounting. Ithamar was the inventory specialist. He's counting everything off to make sure that everything was done according to God's plan. And Bezaleel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. Amazing. And all the gold that was used and all the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And it's believed that the gold that was used in the building of the temple would have amounted to a modern day equivalent of millions. It's hard to calculate, but millions upon millions of dollars of gold used for this. And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekah for each man, that is half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. And then from the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. So there's an accounting of the silver. And the offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, and with it he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, and all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. And that's the accounting of the bronze. And so when we talk about these pegs, they could be referring to pegs that went in that wood base, the wood base of the temple or tabernacle structure, the wood base of the courtyard. It could also be that they had some kind of guy lines, you know, for some of the tabernacle coverings. And so just like you would have a tent peg, they had these pegs of bronze that would go into the dirt to hold everything up and keep it secure. Chapter 39, this tells us about the priest's garments and that they were commanded to make back in Exodus chapter 28. And we have a picture here that you can see of the priest's garments, all the different components of how this was to be made. And you see the breastplate there with all of the different stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the bells and the pomegranates that went around the base of his garment. And also you have the turban on the top, and what's inscribed there in Hebrew, it says, holiness to the Lord. So from top to bottom, that priest was to be holy to the Lord. He was to be separated unto the Lord. And what's kind of cool, if you've ever done some digging in regards to what is going on in Israel right now, there are a number of groups that are preparing to rebuild this third temple. They have so much of it done, you start digging in, and it's fascinating. They have all the parts and components and even the garments done. And so it was off of the Temple Institute website that I grabbed some of these pictures. And so you can take a look on your own. Chapter 39, verse 1, of the blue and purple and scarlet thread they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. That's a word that you're going to see come up a lot in this chapter, in chapter 40, where they did just as God commanded. And he made the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and of fine linen thread. And they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work with it, with the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen thread, into artistic designs. And so you see the ephod there, they beat the gold so thin so that it was actually golden thread, and they were using that with the other threads to make that breastplate that would hold the 12 stones. And then they made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together with its two edges, and the intricately woven band of his ephod was on it. It was of the same workmanship, woven of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold, and they were engraved as signets are engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders of the ephod, that they should be stones for a memorial of the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so there's the names of the tribes of Israel on the shoulders of the priest, as well as all the stones and what they represent. Coming up here in verse 8, and he made the breastplate artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread. And they made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length and a span was its width when doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones, a row with a sardius, a topaz, an emerald was the first row. Second row, a turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. Third row, a hyacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row of beryl, onyx, and jasper, and they were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. And there were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate
at the ends like braided cords of pure gold. And they also made two settings of gold and two gold rings and put two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. And the two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. And they made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they put bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod as the Lord commanded Moses. And so you can imagine these things on the shoulders and this breastplate, this ephod, and God designed it so well that, you know, the weight of these things, you know, wouldn't come loose. I mean, could you imagine something so intricate and then it breaks off of your garment when you're ministering, you know, in the holy place? And you're like, uh-oh, not good. But you can imagine too the weight of that breastplate. It's so beautiful and it's so intricate. And all the names of the tribes of Israel would be written on all those different gems. And it's to symbolize that the tribes of Israel were to be on the heart of the priest as he represented Israel before the Lord. That was his duty. That's what he needed to do. That's what he was required to do. And this is a wonderful visual reference of that. Verse 22, and he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening of a coat of mail with a woven binding all around it in the opening so that it would not tear. That would be for his head. And they made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen thread. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe all around between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe to minister in as the Lord commanded Moses. So that's that blue robe that he wears. And they made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine linen, and a sash of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread woven as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. So that's what the high priest would wear, that turban with the plate that said holiness to the Lord. And what a great picture too, as we read in the New Testament, we read that we've been saved and we've been commissioned and considered even a kingdom of priests unto our God. And that from our head to our toes would be holiness to the Lord. The things that we think about, the things that we meditate on, holiness to the Lord. The things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we say, the direction that we go, all holiness to the Lord. So that's what this is picturing here. Verse 32, thus all of the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses piece by piece, right? Here's the parts, Moses, like a big erector set, right? The tent and all of its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. Absolutely none of these parts listed represented anything that came from human desire or human thought. None of this stuff that they brought, here's all the parts, Moses, none of it had anything to do with human imagination or human ingenuity. Did you know everything that they brought to Moses in these verses here? It represents what God desired. It represented what he required them to have. They did it exactly as the Lord commanded. It was his architecture. It was his design. It was his plan through and through. And we're going to see in the next chapter that they're going to put it all together. They're going to build it, and it's going to be glorious. And so they bring all of these pieces and parts. They lay it out before the Lord, and Moses is going to inspect the work. They brought it all. They brought it all to him. They brought the tabernacle, the tent, the furnishings, clasps, boards, bars, pillars, its sockets. Verse 34, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering. They brought the Ark of the Testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table, its utensils, the showbread, the pure lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all of its utensils and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, the grate of bronze, its poles, the utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, the sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, and the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting. And as well, they brought the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister as priests. And so they bring it all before Moses, and according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. And then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. So they had done it. I mean, what an accomplishment, right? You know, here's this set of plans, and I don't know if you've ever began a project, and you look at the plans, it might be a building, it might be some kind of home project, or maybe a craft, and you open up the plans to how to learn how to start putting this thing together. Have you ever had that, oh no, kind of feeling, right? But this is the tabernacle of God. And when I look at that, and indeed they had done it. I mean, that's miraculous. They actually did it, and they did it as the Lord had commanded, and they did it just so. That's how we need to go about the ministry of God. We need to do it just so. We need to do it as the Lord commanded. They were very obedient in making all of these implements and all the clothes and all the pieces and the parts. And actually, where you read, as the Lord commanded, that is repeated. That phrase is repeated throughout chapters 39 and 40 at least 18 times. They did as the Lord commanded. So here, you know, Israel is doing a really good job right now. They're really obeying in a detailed way as the Lord commanded. Chapter 40. The temple is erected. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the Ark of the Testimony, okay, that's the Ark of the Covenant, and partition off the Ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps, and you shall set the altar of gold for the incense before the Ark of the Testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Here's the assembly and the arrangement of the tabernacle. And when you look at verse 2, it was the first day of the first month. This marks the one-year anniversary of them exiting Egypt. It's been a year. It was an amazing year in the history of Israel. They could count a lot of the great things that God did. And if you could imagine, they went from the calf debacle to now the tabernacle building, and they're doing pretty good right now. You know, so they had grown a lot. They had learned. It's a passing of time. And I think it's fair to use in our lives the passing of time to mark spiritual growth. You know, sometimes spiritual growth is marked by trials. In the sense, when we have a trial in our life and we can weigh it against how we responded to a similar trial maybe a year ago, or maybe 5 years ago, you know, or maybe certain language that would come out of your mouth when you hit one of your two thumbs or any other appendage with a hammer or something heavy, and you realize, wow, I'm not swearing, I'm not using those words anymore. I said other things. But it wasn't as horrific, right? You're like, okay, there's some growth there. But oftentimes, we can mark our spiritual growth by the time. And sadly, some Christians never grow beyond their initial experience uh, with, with the Lord. Some people have been Christians for 10 years. They only have the maturity, sadly, of a one-year-old Christian. They simply repeat that first year over and over and over again. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing, I've not seen any greater growth in Christians or in my life when I've been in a place where I've been hearing the Word of God and I've been in a place where I can serve the Lord and apply the Word of God and be used by the Lord. I mean, that is just a great place for growth. When you're ministering one to another, when you're hearing the Word of God, when you have an opportunity to apply the Word of God in service and in your life. Verse 6, then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it. And you shall hallow it and its utensils, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and sanctify the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And so they're arranging those things in the courtyard. They're anointing them. They're setting them apart for the purposes of the Lord. And then you shall bring Aaron and his... See, and you shall anoint the laver in its base and sanctify it, and bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And so here now the priests have the garments that were designed. This wasn't casual wear. These garments were only to be used when they were ministering to the Lord. They were to be holy and separate for the Lord and his work and service. And they were to be cognizant when they were wearing those garments and serving the Lord of those very facts. Does that make sense? So when we look at some of those garments, and when you saw some of those pictures, you're thinking, wow, I don't really see clothing like that. They had never seen clothing like that in their day either. And that's the point. It was this representation. When they put on those clothes, they realized, we're doing something different now than the casual. We're entering into the spiritual. We're serving the God of the universe. And it's kind of much like the Christian's armor. We're to have the armor of God on every single day because it's not business as usual. And we've talked about this before, where many Christians think that this whole life is a playground. It's not a playground, it's a battleground. And we need to have the armor of God on and be cognizant that we are at war and there is a battle. And I tell you what, there is a spiritual battle going on against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, and it is raging. It's raging. And I believe as we continue to move into these last days that we're going to see more and more of that spiritual warfare bleed out and boil over into our reality. And we see it in a lot of different ways even now. So now we're going to see the tabernacle going up. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Remember in Exodus when God says, this is the first day of the new year. This is the beginning of your years. It's been a year. It's been an entire year. And so there was the anniversary of them leaving Egypt, right? Now this is an anniversary on the same day of the erection of the tabernacle. It's just absolutely glorious. It goes up in verse 18, so Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, and it set up its boards and its bars and raised up its pillars, and he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on the top of it as the Lord commanded Moses. And so here we see this tabernacle raising. He took the testimony and he put it into the ark. So when you see the testimony speaking of the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, and he put them into the ark, where that's why it's called sometimes not the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Testimony. It's the same thing. And he inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and he put the mercy seat, or the lid, on the top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he hung up the veil of the covering and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the ark is now placed in the holiest of all, and the veil is put up. Verse 22, he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded. So now the table of showbread is put in its place. And he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded. And he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver, that wash basin, between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and he put water there for washing. So all these things are being placed. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons washed their hands and their feet with water from it. And then they went into the tabernacle of meeting. When they came near the altar, they washed, and as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's awesome. When they completed the work, when they had done the sacrifice, when they did everything that God had commanded to do, the glory of the Lord comes down, overshadows the tabernacle, that Shekinah glory, and it was so powerful, they couldn't even go inside of it. It's miraculous. It reminds us when the glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple. And at that time, it was so overpowering that the priests couldn't even continue ministering. You know, could you just imagine that? The glory of the Lord filling a place so much where people were just honoring God, and just the worship is flowing, and the worship team is like, we can't even continue. We got to put our instruments down and just be in the presence of God. It's just a foretaste here of what we're going to experience in heaven one day soon. So the people had obeyed God, and guess what? He was pleased. He was pleased. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all of their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And I could just imagine that nighttime it would look something like this, that fiery cloud, that pillar over the tabernacle of God. And you could just imagine all of the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle. And you know, you could always look outside of your tent and you would see that pillar of fire at night, or you'd see the cloud during the day. And you know what that would symbolize to them? That would symbolize the presence of God. It would symbolize the presence of God. And now in our day, in the New Testament, we don't have the pillar of fire. We have the fire of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. We have the third person of the Trinity bearing witness that we are indeed saved and blood bought and redeemed, and we are the children of God. And that Spirit of God will bear witness with our spirit that we're redeemed and we're the Lord's. And so as powerful as this might be, we have something even more powerful than a visual cue. We have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, Christian. Isn't that powerful? That's so exciting. And here, it's an answer to prayer. Remember, Moses pleaded with the Lord that he wouldn't take his presence from Israel as they journeyed toward the land from the people. And here God came through on his promise. He says, okay, my presence will go with you. This was the fulfillment of that. God's presence was with them despite that calf debacle earlier. So here we see the book of Exodus ending with great hope and trust in God. You know, it kind of started a little rough, didn't it? You know, Moses saying, okay, got it. I'm gonna lead your people out. And, you know, well, even before, you know, he's trying to do it in his own flesh. Spent 40 years in the desert trying to realize, okay, who are you, God? God says, okay, we're going to do it my way now. And then still the people of Israel, they didn't see it, but it ends in such a glorious way. Though Israel was in the middle of a desert and had fierce enemies to look forward to, they were weak, liable to sin, and yet God was with them. And this gave great cause for faith and confidence. And isn't it good to know that the Lord is with you in your journey? He's with you on the peaks. He's with you on the mountainside. He's with you when you kind of feel like you've lost your trail a little bit. He's also in the valley with you. He's with us in the sunshine and the rain, and you know, we can praise God for his presence. I'm going to finish with this. The worship team, you guys can come on up. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Well, by Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the people and the priests had sinned so much that God's presence and his glory was taken away. And they said Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And then it came back in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10 with the dedication of Solomon's temple. But you know what? After that temple was destroyed, you know when the next time God's glory came to this earth? Came to this earth when Jesus came in the form of a man, when God came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And you know what the world did with the glory of God at that time? They nailed him to a cross. It's when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he was buried and he rose on the third day, proved that he had power over sin and death. And man, that's the gospel. Where does God dwell today? Where is his glory? It's in the heart and life of every single believer. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6, but also in 1 Corinthians 3. Did you know that he talks about God dwelling in and glorifying himself in the local church? It's us, as a community, as well as in Ephesians 2 and verses 20 through 22, the universal church, all those who name the name of Christ, who, you know, are true believers, he dwells in that, and that's exciting. And so there's coming a day when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up his rule and his reign upon this earth. But until then, we need to understand that God doesn't dwell in buildings. Not like what we just have been studying. He dwells in the church. He dwells in the heart of a believer, right? May it never be said of our church, Ichabod, the glory is departed. Well, when we meet the Lord in the air, there's a glory that will depart. But may it never be said that, you know, it's a dead church. That'd be a horrific testimony. May it be said that we did everything according to the heavenly plan, that God would be pleased and that he would glorify himself. Amen. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the time that we have to study. I just pray that you would allow these truths to sink into our heart and just realize the future and the hope that we have with you. Help us to do everything according to the heavenly pattern, Lord. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.